want to tell you what a marvelous blessing it has been and the opportunity we've had together. You have been of such great encouragement to me. To come up here and to find your devotion to the Lord, and I really have found a devotion to the Lord that just has been a great encouragement to me. Your dedication to the truth and the things of the truth is more than I can express in words. I want to talk to you younger people too, and Joel's age and younger. You guys have been a great encouragement to me too. You've been up here. I appreciate seeing you guys always in the front, and I want you to know especially, I'm really encouraged to get to see you guys every day, and I've seen you every day, and that's just fantastic. You're very fortunate to be here. We don't always think so, but we are very fortunate to be a part of the church that Jesus built. We know there are many churches in the world today, the churches of men and churches that digressed from the Lord. But the understanding of a central church that Jesus built is just a marvelous thing. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians tonight for most of our time. And one of my favorite books to study because, you know, I've oftentimes thought if I were dropped on an island, I couldn't have everything. And, well, I probably should think I would need everything. But if I could just have a couple of books out of the Bible, give me a gospel and give me Ephesians. A gospel to know my Savior and Ephesians to know what He wants us to do. Because really, that's what the book's all about. First couple of chapters are the real deep ideas about Christ. 4 and 5 are about the church and our action together and the things that we're doing together. 5 and 6 talk about our personal walk. You know, frankly, 5 and 6 alone cover 90% of your life. I don't know if you think about that. But when he talks about your relationships of husband and wife and parent and child and servant and master, employee and employer, That's most of your time, right? And it lays it out how you walk that way. But one of the great gifts of the book of Ephesians is the discussion about the church that Jesus built. And it starts right off in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1 and verse 22, to give us a sense of the church that Jesus built by talking about what Jesus does by His work of dying on the cross. We've spent a lot of time talking about that. And in that work which He did and was raised up, verse 20 says, and now in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's given all authority. That's a real important expression when He says all authority in heaven and on earth. But contrast that in your own spare time and think about what that means when Jesus spoke about thy will be done in heaven and on earth. And then to say all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And He's up in the heavenly places, it says in verse 22, it says of Ephesians chapter 1, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I know from time to time it almost sounds like we talk too much about the church. But if we understand the church is Christ as manifested in this world, then do we really talk so much about it? Because if we really understand that the church is His body, and verse 23 is the fullness of Him, if I were to talk nothing but about the church, would we not have some sense that that does speak about so many things? Now, it's important to understand that the church isn't our entire relationship. We're saved as individuals. I think we probably understand that. But I look at these things and I say, well, if the fullness of Christ and His body is the church, and that fullness is related that way, then this is something we want to know about. And yet we live in a world that the people that claim to be religious are more and more rejecting the idea of a church, or, you know, they'll term it like organized religion. I imagine you've heard people say that. I just don't like organized religion. Ironically, they're not aware the Bible talks about religion, and the Bible talks about organization, and in a sense, that's just really not... it's something that's a very spiritual thought. But frankly, I think there are a lot of people, they are honestly and rightly disgusted with the mess that the world has made. And we're going to kind of talk about that, understanding this great purpose. And if we move on a little further in Ephesians to chapter 4, we come to the great purpose of the church. In the church, chapter 3, oh, I love chapter 3. Chapter 3 says such incredible things about the Word of God. You know, I tell you what, you know somebody who says, well, we can't all understand the Bible alike. Take them to Ephesians chapter 3 and show them Paul saying, hey, when you read what I've written, you can understand. That's it, you know, there you see it. He goes on to say, you know, the church was God's eternal purpose. Boy, that's something else. Anybody who believes in premillennialism is looking for something else. The church was His eternal purpose. But it's chapter 4 where He tells us what the purpose of the church is. And I'd love to read everything here. But we'll just go to verses 12 and 13. He says, describing the church, "If for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." In fact, I could still keep reading, and I think we'd still do well because we could go on a little more precise to that. But this is what the church is for. It has a purpose and an intention and something it's meant to do. And frankly, if I had to squeeze all that together in one thought, it's about getting people to heaven. That's it. Just as the ark that Noah built was about preserving things in the destruction to come, just as Rahab's house, we mentioned this morning, was a place of preservation, so the church is about getting people to heaven. It has a purpose, but it's about getting Christians to heaven because we have to serve. And it's about equipping us and preparing us for that service. Now, let's take a couple of verses back, and we see that Jesus begins in his great work of ascending to heaven that he commissioned or set up an authority. An authority that way back in chapter 2, he would say, was the foundation of the church. He'll say here now, in verses, 4:11, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." These are the gifts that God gave. He gave these things. This is his gift as he ascended that he gave the world. This is the establishment of the church, because as I said just a moment ago, you go back to chapter 2 and you read about the establishment of the church in which verse 20 of chapter 2 built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. There's the apostles and prophets. Jesus commissioned the apostles. He sent the Holy Spirit. He commissioned the apostles, the 12 men. They laid hands on people, and those people became prophets. And one of the first lessons we talked about was how we had apostles and prophets like Matthew and John, Luke and Mark, who gave us the life of Christ. Men who wrote letters, apostles like Paul and Peter, who wrote epistles to us. And prophets like Jude and James, men who may not have been apostles, but they were men inspired by God. And apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church. The New Testament. You hold in your hands the foundation of the church in that sense, or the establishment of the church in that commission. But what's interesting about verse 11 is it isn't just the apostles and prophets. Now, back in chapter 2, the apostles and prophets were the key to the establishment of the church. But he actually is saying, I gave more than that. He says, I gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now there's a distinction. You even might instantly see it. There's a line in these two groups. Some of these things aren't here anymore, but some of them are. Evangelists and pastors and teachers. You know, I think it'd be okay if I added deacons in there, because that's also a work spoken of. These are works, gifts, given to the local church for the purpose, verse 12 says, of accomplishing the purpose of God. So when you look at this, here's the purpose. Here are the things that Christ gave. I kind of have them pointing different directions so you see a sense that some come from the church and some came from Christ. And these things came together as the gifts of God to tie Christ to the purpose, bringing these things together. Now, I already said this, but let's say it again. The apostles and prophets here. What they did was to bring these things into writing for us. And that then became the scriptures. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 3:15, "In case I'm delayed, I write." Sometimes I think of 1 Timothy 3:15 is actually a verse that is telling you, like an apostle says, this is why we were supposed to write things down. "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." There's the word of God. How does the church work? He just said, that's why we're writing these things, so you know how the church works. A little bit of Bible 101 says that what we do is look at this portion here, and we call this portion the universal church. The idea of the church as one church, it's the church that, for example, Jesus said was going to last till the end. We understand things like the Word of God saying, you know, the scriptures aren't going to pass away, right? You remember how Peter says that the Word of God, that men live and die, but the Word of God abides forever. It's going to last until the end, Jesus said, when he said that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, in a sense, we also see this concept of the local church here with its local purpose, with its local work, those gifts given to God. We talk about evangelists, teachers, elders, and deacons, bringing the purpose of God to its fullness. Now, like I said, not all churches have all of these things. I would suggest to you, if a church didn't have any of these things, it might be in trouble. Could you imagine a church with no teachers, no men that could speak or lead? In that sense, you could see probably as a church that could have no purpose. You have to have something to connect to the Scriptures, and ultimately, through the Scriptures, having that fellowship with Christ, 1 John 1 tells us. So the point is, here is this work, this design. And, you know, I'm kind of mindful of one of the Psalms of Ascent in the book of Psalms. I love the Psalms of Ascent. Psalms of Ascent are those psalms they wrote as they were marching up to Jerusalem to worship every year. And, you know, I think of our song, Higher Ground. It's a lot like a Psalm of Ascent. You're looking ahead. And one of the things these guys, as they're walking up to Jerusalem, they're talking about how great Jerusalem is. In Psalm 122, they say, yeah, Jerusalem, that is built as a city that is compact together. What they were saying was, Jerusalem is this place that everything just fits perfectly. And I'm thinking, wow, that's the new Jerusalem. It's this idea of things fitting perfectly together. It's a little more specific to say the universal church is that new Jerusalem. But, you know, the local church's connection to that, you kind of see how it all works perfectly together. It fits together like a puzzle. I said a second ago, boy, if you're young and you're sitting here this evening, you're one of the luckiest people in the world. Because you get a chance to taste this right from your youth. It's incredible, this marvelous thing. Now, in the New Testament, there's a series of prophecies made. In fact, they're made in a great number of the New Testament books about something that was going to happen. And I want to be clear, it wasn't going to happen here so much, but it was going to be men trying to do things here. And it was going to destroy here. It's the prophecies of apostasy. Now, be careful to state that the universal church doesn't fall away. It's forever. In fact, maybe sometimes when people use that term, the restoration, we're not restoring the universal church. It's always been there because the Scriptures have always been there. And Christ has always been there. So we don't restore those things, but maybe we restore local congregations to their connection to it. Yeah. But the Spirit expressly says that latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Here's one place, another one, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come as Christ's ultimate return, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Your Bible might say the son of perdition. So I want to tell you a story. It's a story that the Bible said was coming. And a few of the apostolic writers at the end of the time of the New Testament actually said was happening. In fact, in 1 John, John will say in 1 John chapter 2, we know that the end is coming, or he's talking about kind of the end of the revelations of God in the New Testament and the destruction of things that were coming. He says, because there have been many false Christs, antichrists come forth. They were seeing these things happen in their lifetimes, and it did something dramatic. So sometime around the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century, and maybe we get a taste of it whenever we read about in 3 John Diotrephes, this man that wanted preeminence. So men began to change the pattern that had been given to the church. And they began to change the construction of the overseer's work. Now in the New Testament, we see that the elders, the overseers, the pastors are all one and the same. It's one work. But they began to take these offices, and they would take the specific Greek words that were used to describe them, and they took that word episkopos, episcopic, it means to oversee, and they took it and they made it its special thing. The word bishop comes out of the word episkopos, episcop, bishop. And they said, this is different than the presbyteros, the older men, and this other man oversees the church. Like I said, maybe that's what the preeminence of Diotrephes could have been. I'm not sure. And then just a few years after that, by about 200 AD, they began to say, and those men who were the lower elders, or sometimes they would then just kind of associate to this to the evangelists, those men are the separate priests. Now, in order to accomplish this, you had to insert some new doctrine. And you have men, a man named Ignatius, a man named Irenaeus, they write things out. I remember one of the things Ignatius said is he says, well, if there's only one Lord, then there should only be one bishop. And he says, I'm going to direct this to all the churches. And he wrote letters out to different churches and sent them these things. And it's clear not all the churches agreed, but we also know a lot of churches did. Well, if you're going to have new doctrines, you have to have new men to bring those doctrines, and you would bring in those men who would speak to these things about this. And if you're going to have new prophets, what do you have to have? Well, new representatives of God. And men begin to say, well, I'm kind of in that representation of God. But at this point, when you're starting to work all these things were given for the purpose of the church. And you can kind of see that, well, if you're taking away the things that are for the purpose of getting the church equipped for its purpose, it's going to lose its purpose. Sometime between 300 and 600 AD, and we actually have some dates that actually very specifically point to, we see that purpose was changed. After 325 AD, you probably know this, the Roman government had not only quit persecuting Christians, but by 350, they had actually made Christianity the official religion of Rome. And the new emperors needed religious leaders that they could have a control over. In ancient times past, the Roman emperor was called Pontificus Maximus. And that means he was the great speaker. And he was the head of religion. And for him to have that, he had to be able to appoint the bishops in the churches. And so he needed bishops in the capitals of the towns that he held as important, that he could then have a communication with. Now, it's kind of interesting, Pontificus Maximus. Anybody heard that term somewhere else? Now, that's the title of the Pope today. Bizarre, but true. The Pope actually took the Roman Emperor's title and made it his own later on. So we know emperors, some of those have been like Constantine and his successors. You probably remember the story of Constantine as he moved the capital to Rome. And he set up these great overseers in Jerusalem and in Antioch and in Egypt, one in Egypt, one in Constantinople and Rome. And each of these men were given a vast power, and they oversaw other churches, churches that then submitted themselves to the government. No, not all the churches did, but a good number of them did. And they create a human head, or human heads of a church in a universal sense. You know, Jesus, through the disciple or the apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, it said the man of the son of perdition would be the man that in the temple of God, the church, would take the place of God, the head. And that was his prediction. To speak to these things of this apostasy, he said they're going to take the headship of the church, the temple of God. He's going to put himself in that position. And so they created both a new head and a new purpose to these things. We know that over time they began to try to coalesce doctrines that over hundreds of years, and by the way, in the midst of this time, there was a great war with a new religion called Islam. And Islam came along, and of those five great churches, they overcame Jerusalem and Antioch and Alexandria, and only the two left were Rome and Constantinople. And over time, they became two churches that you're probably familiar with, the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. In 1450, by the way, the Greek Orthodox capital, Constantinople, was destroyed. And so the Roman Church was the only one left. Sometimes the Roman Catholic Church claims it was always the only one. Well, utterly false. They just happen to be the farthest away from Islam. That's why they are who they are today. So they took these doctrines and they brought them together and they built something called a catechism, which was a teaching instruction. And then they needed a simpler teaching instruction, so they created something called creeds. And then they needed overseers for the overseers of the bishops, and they created cardinals, and they needed somebody else in between that, and they created bishops. And all of this needs money. And they began to insist on certain ways of collecting money apart from the New Testament. That's actually happened a lot longer before this. And those tithes just got bigger as time went on. And they started adding more things for them to do, all sorts of works of charity and hospitals. But you know what? Even armies. These churches even established for themselves soldiers and armies and all of these different things. And as they moved along, they began to become something that was just so bloated that they said, well, this isn't working. We need to create new organizations. So they created parachurch organizations. They created movements like the monks, the monasteries, all of these different groups. They would then add on and bring in. And by the time of an event in the 1400s we call the Reformation, we had such a mess that there were people here saying, can you see that church that we find in the Bible anywhere? And they look at it and look at the mess there and they say, no, it's not here. And so men said, we're going to have to try to fix this. You're probably familiar with some of these men. Some of these men probably had, I'll be frank, probably some noble gestures. I think Martin Luther probably had a noble mind. I think Henry VIII did not. But these men made movements to say, we're going to try to reform the church, meaning we're going to kind of move things all around. Well, that worked, right? They just moved things all around. Reformation means you change what is. It doesn't mean you get rid of it. It doesn't mean you find something else. It means you just change what it is. And they changed what it was. And what did that do? Well, it necessitated new doctrines again and more new doctrines, saved by faith only. That having one person as the head isn't good, so we'll have a committee, a council, a church assembly. Still need those creeds because we don't really know how to keep people together. Purpose is still lost to us. Some things are good, some things are bad, but we definitely still needed money. And so all you really did was just kind of had a hodgepodge of a mess between the 1400s and 1600s. You saw these early reformations and they just really didn't make much. And 1600s, people are looking around, especially in some countries like England and such, and they're saying, oh, this isn't work. Let's try it again. Let's stir the pot again and see what we come up with. Guess what? You need even more doctrines in order to kind of bring all of this together. To a point today, that for many people, this is what a church looks like. And it's so common that people don't know that this isn't what that first pattern looked like. That first pattern that fit together, that made sense, that had a purpose, it had a head, it had a line of authority, it had a sense where we could say, hey, this makes sense. It's simple. It's easy to understand. You don't have to be this person that looks at this and says, I need some kind of engineering degree to figure out how this works. And frankly, that's exactly what the world of religion is like today. Have you ever read the Methodist Discipline? I'd rather go to the dentist, get my teeth pulled. Because it's just that messy. These doctrines of men. There are books called Reformed Theology. I pulled one off the shelf, like a dictionary. I flipped through it. And frankly, I'm amazed. You'd be amazed. The doctrines of men are a mess, and they look nothing like the simple plan. And that's what's so amazing, is that it is such a simple thing. This is this idea of apostasy. Now, here's what's interesting about apostasy. Yeah, you saw that mess and you say, oh, I could see that mess. But we need to understand that the Word of God says that even one change breaks the pattern. You know, it's an important point to understand. If an airplane is going to fly you from here, maybe not here. I found out today you're getting a new airport next door. You get in that airplane and you say, hey, I'm going to fly and I need to fly to Miami. Now, let's pretend you get in that plane and it's 1 degree off. You're going to end up in Cuba. And that's bad. 1 degree off, and it's amazing. You know, I've heard stories in Alaska years ago. There was a person doing an accounting for the state, for their oil revenue, and he was one decimal point off. And he lost them, you know, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars. It doesn't take a lot. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ, to another gospel. You know what's interesting about that another gospel he's talking about? It wasn't the idea that something dramatic like you're saved by faith only, or once you're saved, you're always saved, or there's a pope. It wasn't the dramatic things that are so far off today that you're just astounded. It was something very simple. It said, I think you still need to be circumcised. That wasn't much. In fact, we probably would say that's not even an issue of sin or not. But it was a change. One change damages the gospel, the pattern, the concept, the idea that just like a plane, 1 degree off, and you don't make your destination. You know, we all know people that say things like, you know, you take many roads to get there. And I've always said to that person, let's go to Seattle and you just take any road you want. I'm going to take the road that gets there. Let's see who gets there. We wouldn't apply that logic in any other way. What we want to understand is this idea of apostasy, that the changes destroy things no matter what they are, whether they're with good intentions or whatever it might be. And reformation doesn't work. Ever. Now, I mean by that, reformation of looking at the mess and saying, well, let's kind of move things around. That's not going to fix it. It's not going to fix it if you already have a pattern. And what we're seeing today is that people are just falling away from religion altogether. Where we're at, Portland and Seattle, they're coming out in surveys that are saying they're the most non-religious, not atheistic, just non-religious people in the country. Maybe I think Vermont kind of ties up with us. And you get a sense of people saying, I'm just tired of this. This is just not, this doesn't make sense. And people get burnt out. And you know what? I understand exactly why that is. Because they're in a mess. And people aren't going to be pleased with these things. And frankly, I can't help but to feel that's necessary. It's necessary that these things make a mess so that people do say, you know, this can't be right. It's necessary that the prodigal son should, not only after squandering his wealth, have then been brought into a famine, that he says, you know, I'm here, look at this food, this just isn't right, there's something better. That brings us to God's simple plan. You know, let's go over to Jeremiah just for a second, Jeremiah 31, and we actually quoted this earlier today. We just finished a study in Jeremiah, what a book. Wish I could have spent a little more time in it. I wish I had been a better teacher, because there was just so much to look at that I kept just getting locked up in one idea and couldn't really get through all the different things to think about. But boy, Jeremiah 31 was one of my favorite parts. Where God is looking ahead through Jeremiah. There were three great prophets at that time, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. I always like to make a triangle out of them. The geographic, they actually were kind of a triangle. But they also are a triangle in the sense that each one are looking to Christ in a different way. Daniel's looking at the kingdom. Ezekiel's looking at the temple. And here's Jeremiah, and he's looking at a new covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man to his neighbor, and each man again to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What's kind of interesting is that God is saying this new covenant is going to be completely different than the old one. He talks about the covenant I made with Judah and Israel. And it gives you a series of things that are going to be different. He says, well, for one thing, the covenant is going to be different because the law is going to be written on their hearts. And I'm going to be their God. He said they won't have to teach each other in the covenant. Now, you got to think about that a second, because you say, wait a second, Brian, we don't teach each other. Not what it means to be in the covenant after you're in it. In other words, if you were a Jew and you were born in the covenant, you could grow up, you could be 30 years old, and you might know nothing about the covenant. You might not even know you were a Jew. We know that happened. We mentioned Josiah and them finding the law and saying, what's this? And God said, that's never going to happen again in my new covenant, because in my new covenant, the only way you get in is by knowing. Ah, that's what he meant. It's not going to be a case where you have to say, you know, we need to teach you the things that you actually are. There are denominations, baptized babies, and then they say, okay, we've got to teach you what you are. And God said, that's never going to happen again in my covenant. My covenant is going to be a covenant where you got in here because you knew who I am. Because you understood who I am. And he says, here's going to be the best part. He says, I'll know them all. They'll know me. That's that knowledge. And I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more. It wasn't going to be complex. In fact, it was going to be something so straightforward that we can learn it ourselves. Hence Paul's statement back in Ephesians chapter 3 that when you read, you understand. This is the idea of simple Christianity. And it's one of the greatest ideas that men can know today. Simple Christianity says we need to be nothing more than a Christian and nothing less than a Christian. There's only one place for our doctrine. It's the Word of God. And we practice what is basically a primitive Christianity, if you would. That first century love of God. And there's some blessings to doing that, to think about. If you were for the first time hearing about a church that said, hey, we are primitive Christians, and what we would mean by that is we go down to the basis. We say, what are the first Christians doing and what can we do to be them? Not be like them, to be them. How do we do that? And why is that so great? I know a lot of people love the idea of being in the churches of the world because they say, well, I have this great connection, so what can you offer me that's different? I would say this. First of all, it's about empowerment. In Ephesians 3, 1 through 5, that verse I mentioned just a second ago, let's look at it again. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, verse 2 of Ephesians 3, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight to the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as was now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. You read and you learn. You know, it's funny that lots of churches talk about this idea of offering up a personal relationship with Christ. But then they say, and we'll help give it to you. But according to this statement, it's you. You read, you learn. It's you who's in charge of your destiny. Meaning, you're the one who makes the decision whether or not you're going to heaven. Nobody else is going to make that decision, just you. Well, that's empowerment. It's a little frightening for some people. But frankly, it's the only way there is, so you've got to accept that idea. There's also the simple the idea that within simple Christianity, there's a satisfaction that can be found nowhere else. 1 John chapter 5. You know, that passage came up in conversation just with somebody else yesterday, and we were talking about what I think is just something incredible. It's a why I wrote this kind of book, but I would suggest you it's a why the Bible is written kind of book, too. Statement, too. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, you need to understand, as I look around tonight, I think all of us do, but we live in a world where many don't, that only you can tell if you're saved. I can't do it. Only you can by knowing what is written. And that's the point. As he says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, to kind of revisit this idea, the one who says, I have come to know him. Remember, the promise of the covenant was, I will know them, they'll know me. I've come to know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You have the answer. Do you obey God? It's all you. What's so great about simple Christianity is, let's be clear, this is the only place where there is salvation. Let's not mince words. Let's just be as abundantly frank as we can be. This is the only place where there is salvation. The Word of God repeatedly makes this point to us that we need to appreciate and understand that there is no other salvation. Remember Jesus in John 14 and verse 6 is talking. They want to know where he's going, and they want to see the Father, and they're asking him all sorts of questions, and Jesus says to them, I am the way and the truth and the light. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's it. That means all the other ways don't get there. All the other roads don't get to Seattle, in other words. The Word of God repeatedly describes that form of godliness that denies the power of God. What's the power? The power of the gospel is salvation. Forms of godliness deny salvation if they're not from God. From such people, turn away. Paul said to Titus, you've got to watch out because some people profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Not all religion saves. People that profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, they're abominable and disobedient. You know, it's interesting. The abominable and disobedient is actually what it means to deny him. John would later say, you know, the one who denies Christ, that's the Antichrist. Well, this is denial of Christ. abominable and disobedience and disqualified for every good work. In Colossians 2 and verse 23, talking about those that practice, this artificial religion of men, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Simple Christianity. Oftentimes, whenever I sit down to visit with somebody and they have all sorts of ideas about Christ, and these ideas rely on a complexity of jumping around from passage to passage, of coming up with an idea and then having to work through a plot and a course to find the verses that sound like they say something. Somebody mentioned just something today that was, I think Jason said it to me, about some denominations using a passage that actually says the opposite of what they're saying, but they're jumping back and forth to create a doctrine. What complexity that is. It's no wonder that so many of the denominations and the people in them don't actually even know their own doctrines, because it's not easy. And I think of what Paul said to the Corinthians, kind of wrapping up our thoughts here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. When he was talking to them, he said something very profound, something I've spoken of many times to many people. Paul said, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There are all sorts of false doctrines today. And very often they move out of simplicity and they require a great, enormous leap of intellect. I know doctrines that require you to know Greek to understand them. You know, you've heard of the AD 70 doctrine. Well, you nearly, to fathom the ideas that they're talking about requires 3 weeks of boiling your brain in some way. I mean, the point is that these doctrines of men, they become so complex and convoluted. And Paul says Christ is simple. And if you really can understand it, it's right there. And we look around in the world today that it's full of such complexity and such convolution that people can't even find themselves. And no wonder people are dropping away. And yet there's still an answer. It was established 2,000 years ago and it won't go away. And we do our part to link to that, to be here and now, in this place, in this hour, that local group, as he described, like a Jerusalem that is compact together, that's beautiful, because things have their places, and that's what we want to be. Let's take a moment, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we love you, and we're so very grateful. We're so very grateful for the church that our Lord and Savior built. We're grateful, first of all, for that universal church with Christ as its head that we have such hope in, that we know our place is set by fellowship, by walking in the light as He is in the light, and that we have that fellowship with those who walk in the light as He is in the light. We're so very grateful that in your universal church there is the Word of God that won't pass away, and that we have great confidence in that truth. But we're also grateful for this local church and the blessings here of people who are devoted to you, who lift each other up and encourage each other, who are going to help each other get to heaven, who are going to walk with each other and bear each other's burdens, who are going to weep when we weep and rejoice when we rejoice, who are going to ensure that the very promises of God are carried forth for all of us, because we're going to understand what a blessing we have in each other. Father, help us to look upon one another with that kind of love, because we know your word has said that if we don't love one another, we don't love you. And Father, when we look at each other, how could we not love one another? Because of the love we have for you, and because of the love that those we love have for you. Help us be that church, Father. Help us be those people. Help us remain faithful in all things. We love you, Father. And a new week is before us, and let us go forth in victory for you. And in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I got one more foreshadow to talk about. This might be one of my favorites. When the law of Moses was given, one of the particular things that was given, the law of Moses is a fascinating legal tool. And one of the fascinating things given in it was a system where if a man had committed particularly a capital crime, a crime worthy of death, that is to say, he took somebody's life, but he didn't take it in a way that had malice or forethought or intent, There was something called the City of Refuge that he could then flee to. Remember those, the cities of refuge? Remember, in fact, what was really neat is they were set in Israel so that they were all through Israel. There were cities that were designed like this. Do you remember the procedure for that? That if you had killed somebody, what was to happen was the blood avenger was to pursue you. His job was to avenge blood. Because God had said, if blood isn't avenged, there's a curse on the land. That's an interesting conversation of itself. But you could flee there because you were to be put to death. Now, you get to that city. When you got inside, that blood avenger, he couldn't hurt you inside, could he? And, of course, they would verify that the things that were said were true. And what was to happen is you stayed in there. Now, you know, I have a big imagination. I can imagine that blood avenger, if he really wanted you, he'd wait outside and say, well, I hope he comes out here, because when he comes out here, I'm going to grab him. But as long as you're inside, he can't touch you. What's so interesting about this is that you stayed inside until the high priest came. And when he came, you were free. It wasn't necessary anymore. There's something marvelous in the book of Hebrews, that book of foreshadows, where it talks about the idea of a city of God. And it's talking about our spiritual ancestors like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. And it says, as it is, these spiritual ancestors of ours, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Oh, I love that statement. And that city that he spoke of. You know what the city is. He goes on in chapter 12, if we didn't know, he said that's the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. And as we think of these things, we know that this is our refuge. The church that Jesus built. You see, the wages of sin are death. If we have sinned, there is one who has the power of death over us. In fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 2 kind of talks about his power being taken away through Christ, by the high priest Christ. And if we flee to this city of refuge that Jesus built, we become safe. He can't possess us there. Now, our adversary, he walks about outside like, oh, I saw your lips move, I appreciate that, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Because he's still outside, and he's still looking that you might wander out of that refuge. I am sure that this is what the Hebrew writer was thinking of when he said in Hebrews 6 and verse 18 that there are two unchangeable things that give us just a great confidence. He says, for which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. I love what the Hebrew writer seems to be saying. He says, you got in this city. You might be thinking, am I really safe? He says, oh, you are safe. Because God doesn't lie. Because the things that he has established through the high priesthood of Christ are perfect. Now, one day, our high priest is going to return. He's going to turn us as the authority over to God, 1 Corinthians 15 says. If we're in the city of refuge, which is to say we're abiding in Christ, we're in Rahab's house, we're in the ark, we're in these things, the Passover home, these places that foreshadowed from ancient times, pointed to the safety that Christ provides. If we're there, we're safe. I would imagine if you're not safe, you want to know how to get in. You know, imagine if you committed that crime, they might give you a map. They say, hey, you've got to get to the city of refuge. Here's a map. Here's how you get there. Here's the steps you need to go. You need to cross this river, go down this road, and you need to go in, and you need to say these words to them, and then you need to go through the gate. It has this way now. You need to hear the word of God and believe. The words you've got to say, you've got to confess Jesus is Lord, and you've got to repent of your sins. You can't keep living in the land now. You got blood guilt on you. You got to go to the city. It's the only safe place. And you got to pass through the gate. There it is again, that door, that gate, that place that when you pass in, the jurisdiction of the blood avenger stops at that line. Now you cross back out of that, you're lost. You got to remain faithful. You got to stay there until the high priest returns. Tonight, just like every time we come together, we've offered an opportunity for a lot of different things, right? And although we always want to see people obey the gospel and desire that, in many ways the work of our invitation is even more so for those who are in the city. And we want to strengthen and encourage. Remember, that's what the city's about. That's what this work is, Ephesians chapter 4, to build each other up, to do that work that we need to do to become perfect. And that's not a work you do alone. That is not a single person's effort. The survival of this city, meaning the local, the work here, the things that we do, it's a team sport. Getting to heaven is a team sport. And we're doing these things together, and a great part of that is being able to rely on each other. Which means we have to, as James 5 says, confess our sins to one another. As Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens. We need to do things that are for the encouragement and edification of one another, which means sometimes we need to ask for help. We need to confess things that are wrong. So this evening, we have an opportunity that if somebody needs prayers and encouragement to be lifted up, to be restored, well, the chances are yours. So if any of these things we've said have provoked you, come visit with me while we stand and sing.